And now, please, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, once again to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll take up the reading at verse 7 to the end of verse 12. That's our text for this morning. And then at the same time, if you would turn, please, to the book of Job in the Old Testament, to Job chapter 1. And we will begin with the reading from Revelation chapter 12, and then we will move straight to Job chapter 1. So, beginning in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Then if you turn over to the book of Job in the Old Testament, to Job chapter 1 and verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And then chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own and precious word. Well, if you turn to our text this morning, Revelation 12 and verses 7 through to the end of verse 12, War in Heaven. The text begins with the word and, which suggests to us that this is a continuation of the first six verses of Revelation chapter 12. But there is here in our text this morning not just a continuation, but there is also a parallel. What you see here in verses 7 through 12 runs parallel with verses 1 through 6. I'll explain in due course. The previous verses explained to us, gave a description of the agency that supplies the power to the beast, the Antichrist, the whore of Babylon, all the foes that come against the woman, against the church of God, within the dispensation in which we live. The millennium, that is, the New Testament age, from the ascension of Christ to his coming again in his visible glory. We have identified the two signs, the two wonders mentioned in the first six verses of this chapter 12. And we've done so, well, fairly easily, I think. It's quite plain. We're told here in today's text that the second of these signs, wonders in heaven, Satan, the devil, here in verse 9, he stands in the Old Testament dispensation we saw last week, that he stands before the woman waiting for the child, the man-child, to be born in order to devour the man-child. Alas, he waits in vain, because Christ is born, he lives, he accomplishes his victory, and he returns. He is taken back up to heaven. Now the parallel here is seen. The dragon, all his endeavors against the woman during the Old Testament dispensation, there is alongside that this conflict which culminates with a war in heaven. And our text here this morning is the narrative of the defeat of Satan and his angels by Michael and his angels. The events here in our text this morning is the heavenly counterpart of the earthly events that take place in verses 1 through 6. There's your parallel. In verses 1 through 6, you've got an earthly scene down here, okay, where Satan is seeking to devour, to destroy the man child, but alongside that, parallel, up in heaven, you've got a conflict going on, a heavenly conflict. Precedence for this is seen in Daniel. We'll come to those verses in a moment. So you have the good angels that represent Israel, and you have the evil angels which represent evil nations. Those evil nations, evil angels, we are told in Matthew 25 verse 41 by Jesus, will be everlastingly destroyed in the end. But at the time of the Exodus, when Israel are coming out of Egypt, at the same time you see you have this same conflict. You have Pharaoh, who is the world leader. Egypt itself represents the world, and Pharaoh is a type of the Antichrist. But what is the power, what's the agency that lies behind the power of the Antichrist, behind the beast? Well, we've seen that. It's Satan. It's the devil. He too, of course, with his evil angels, was the driving force, the driving power behind Pharaoh. So at the time of the Exodus, there's still this parallel, remember? Okay? Not only Pharaoh, not only Pharaoh and his forces, his government, his forces and his people, not only are they judged, but the evil angels who stand behind him, who empower him, they are also judged. We are given in Isaiah chapter 24, and verse 21 is a reference to this. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the and the kings of the earth upon the earth. You see, you have the high ones, you have the host of the high ones, the evil angels that are behind these kings of the earth, these evil nations and evil rulers. You've got heavenly forces, a heavenly host, who are driving them, inciting them to evil. Both are judged. So, in the Old Testament dispensation, when there's a conflict on the earth between the saints and the world, at the same time, simultaneously, there is a conflict in heavenly realms too. It's there, beloved. It is there, ultimately, where the battle is fought and won. But we come, first of all, to the opponents in the war, here in verse 7. And it was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought, and his angels. And then going into verse 8, prevailed not. This war is real, it's very real. This is not symbolism, this is for real. And the war is waged, of course, by the devil and his angels. In verse 4a, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. That's his angels that he dragged with him in his rebellion against God. It takes place in heaven. It's spiritual warfare. It's not fraught with material weapons, with guns, missiles, and bullets. But it is fought with the intellect, with shrewdness, with subtlety, the weapons of law and righteousness. It is fought by spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. Now, some commentators, they say that Michael is Christ. We say not. Michael's name means who is like God. Christ is not like God. Christ is very God. So Michael and company versus his opponents are Satan and company. Michael is a mighty angel, and he's named for us in the book of Daniel, which we'll come to in a moment. But he is distinguished, completely distinguished from Christ. There in Daniel, you have references to Michael, and you have references to one who is likened to the Son of Man. That is Christ. Michael is completely distinguished from Christ. We have a reference to him also in the New Testament. If you turn back just to the previous book, to Jude chapter 1 and verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." He's an archangel, we are told. He's a chief angel. He probably occupies the chiefest place next to God. He occupies a great and exalted place in heaven. He is clothed with power and with authority. And as in the text here, our text this morning, and also in Jude verse 1 and 9, we see that he contends with the devil, with Satan. We find him in the book of Daniel, and he's fighting, Michael is fighting the evil prince of Persia for control of Persia. Persia, which is modern day Iran. In chapter 10 and verse 13 of Daniel, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." You see, Michael fights for God's people. He fights on behalf of Israel there in the Old Testament dispensation. There are evil spirits that seek to influence an evil host, Satan and company, if you like, who seek to influence the king of Persia. Just as today, where you see evil rulers in Syria, in Libya, wherever it might be throughout the world, even in your own nation, you have evil people who are in control of nations and governments. They are influenced by evil hosts in spiritual realms. Michael steps in because he's the prince of God's people. Daniel chapter 10 verse 21, "But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince." He is the great defender of God's people in the midst of their dangers. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, we see confirmation of that. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." That's the end time tribulation that we've spoken about. "And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, in the Lamb's book of life." So you have Christ. You have not only the cosmic ruler of the universe, Jesus Christ, the Lord himself, but you have Michael and his angels who are fighting on behalf of God's people. His opponent is Satan and company. Originally, Satan, of course, probably was Michael's equal. Don't underestimate Satan, but neither must you overestimate him. He's a created being. We spoke of this last week. We won't go into it again. But originally, Satan probably was Michael's equal. He was a glorious angel. He had everything at his fingertips, but the throne of God, that was the one thing that he didn't have, but the one thing that he desired and that brought about his downfall. He would probably have been equal to Michael in power and authority. Hence, this is the reason why he doesn't accuse Satan in Jude chapter 1 and verse 9. He leaves that to God. The Lord rebuke thee. But now he is appointed of God, Michael that is, by God to lead the fight with the holy angels against Satan and company, against Satan with his evil angels. And the war involves, of course, the people of God. And now you begin to realize, as this unfolds, you begin to realize what Paul means when he says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 that we must be clothed upon with the whole armour of God, because we fight not just against flesh and blood, yes that, but more than that, spiritual forces of wickedness and high places that you cannot contend with without spiritual weaponry. We have seen that the devil is a powerful monster. He's bloodthirsty. He's fierce. His hatred of the man-child and of God is unlimited. His names are given here. We'll see in due course what they mean, the significance of them. But as in Daniel, Michael, he represents Israel, he represents God's people, and he fights in association with the Son of Man, that is, with our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ and Michael, against Satan and company. The counterpart, you see, of Christ's victory on earth. Here's your parallel again. Christ is on earth, right? He is fighting the fight of faith. He obtains the victory on earth, through his cross and resurrection. That conflict and that victory is reflected in heaven through Michael and his angels defeating Satan and his angels. Christ's redemptive victory unleashes an effect in heaven. The moment that Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," I tell you, there was a sound, there was a noise reverberated through heaven like you could just never imagine. Christ's redemptive victory unleashes an effect in heaven. There's a reflex action. And of course, the fulfillment, the final outworking of this, is what we read of in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1 at that time. "Shall Michael stand up? The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people." He stands up. And there's this last battle, this war, of which our text speaks here this morning. And he fights for God's people in the midst of the latter day tribulation, defending God's people from destruction. Secondly, in verses 8 through 11, we have the object to the war. Keep in mind, recall that there runs a parallel here with the previous. One's in heaven and the other's on the earth, but they are running together at the same time. Now, this is not pre-Eden. This is not pre-Eden. This is not at the time when Satan rebelled. He wasn't cast out of heaven then. There are many Christians who make that mistake. They think, well, Satan rebelled, he was cast out of heaven, and so he goes to the Garden of Eden, and he tempts Eve. That's not the case at all. He prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. When was he cast out of heaven? There's the question. And that's the question our text answers for us. The text tells us here plainly, salvation, power, God's kingdom has come, and the authority of his Christ has appeared. Look at it. It's there. It's there before you. Verse 10. Now at this time, is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. And the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That was not the case following the fall. That was not the case throughout the entirety of the Old Testament dispensation. There was no salvation, historically speaking. There was only the promise of it. And that's why Satan is termed here as the accuser of the brethren. The timing of the war, this war that we read of here in our text, during the Old Testament dispensation, during which time there was brethren in heaven, Adam, Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, King David, you could go through the whole list of them. There were brethren in heaven. But the devil comes and he accuses them. We see this too with Job. We'll come to him in a moment. There were those in heaven during the Old Testament dispensation who loved not their lives to death. We read of them in Hebrews chapter 11, catalogue of faith. Some of them were sawn asunder. Some of them were stoned to death. And they were in heaven. So this conflict is going on through this time, through the Old Testament dispensation, but it finishes, it comes to a culmination with Christ's victory, with his completed work. He wins the victory. The victory is won through the blood of the Lamb. Which explains to us also the devil's suffering defeat. And why now? Why now? He comes persecuting on earth. The object of the war? Let me explain. Now, you see, the people of God, they are the object of the devil's wrath. The souls, saints, that had entered glory in the Old Testament, prior to the suffering and the exaltation of Christ, historically, they were sinners. The debt had not yet been paid, had not yet been atoned for. Historically, Christ had not yet crushed the serpent's head. In the council of God, it was different. In the council of peace, God had decreed it all. Christ had been appointed head of his people. He had been appointed mediator of the people. His people, before the world was even created, the universe was made. His people, the elect of God, had been given to Christ. We were all in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And God's counsel is absolutely sure and certain. If God speaks it, speaks about something that will be done in 500 years' time, you can guarantee it's a done deal. God spoke it in eternity, he decreed it, and as far as God's concerned, it's done. Christ is crucified, dead, buried, raised and exalted again. It's done. Justified by the decree of God from all eternity. There are people today There are people today in this world who do not as yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are the elect of God. They were justified in eternity past. They will be justified in time historically when they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, the sovereign free grace of God. Justified by the decree of God from all eternity. And these Old Testament saints, they entered into glory before the Saviour had come, before he had actually historically paid for their sins. But Satan's intent is to thwart that counsel of God. He wars against God and against cause. His cause, remember, Satan's war is against God ultimately. And his original intent is, that Christ never be born. That he destroy the woman. If he can't destroy the woman, he will have the child. And throughout the entire Old Testament dispensation, he's waiting for Messiah to be born. He's waiting for the woman to give birth. And as soon as that child appears, he will devour it. His intent is that Christ will never get to that cross and will never enter glory as the mediator of his people. That will never happen. He will devour the man-child before that happens. Hence, you have the reason for his names. He is Satan. He is the accuser. That's what his name means. He is the accuser. He's a slanderer. He's a liar. Prior to being cast out of heaven, he had a place in heaven. We saw this in the book of Job. He has access to God. He comes into the presence of God. And God questions him with regards to his servant Job. Now remember what God says. Don't forget what God says in this. God is sovereign and God is the instigator. But at this time in the Old Testament dispensation, Satan has access to heaven. He has a place in heaven. There's conflict in heaven. You live with this idea that in heaven everything is peaceful and serene and tranquil. There's no ripples. Not now there isn't, but then there was. There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. That's God's testimony. That's God's testimony of Job, his servant. Okay? And Job comes into the presence of God with these Old Testament saints who are in heaven. And he says that they rightly belong to him. He says his argument is, they fell in Adam. They are sinners, they are mine, and therefore they ought to be in hell. They have no right to be here in heaven. They have no atonement for their sins. But God, you see, he acts according to the certainty of his eternal decree, his eternal counsel. That done deal. But Satan, you see, he takes the historical view. He accuses, he lies, he slanders the saints on earth too, as he does with Job. Oh, he says, it's the stuff. It's all the stuff you gave him. Take away his stuff. Take away his sons and daughters. Take away his cattle. Take away his home. Take everything away from him. He'll curse you to his face. No, he doesn't. He's a liar, you see. He's a liar. And he comes back in chapter 2, he comes back into the presence of God, and God questions him again. What do you think of my servant Job? Ah, yes, yes, he says, you've given him health and strength, but take away his health. Skin for skin, you touch a man's life, I tell you, he'll curse you to his face. Okay, says God, go for him, but you don't touch his life. And he takes every ounce of health away from Job. He leaves, he's blistered, he's got boils, he's sitting there scraping himself. But still he stands in his God-given, his gracious integrity. All who had the promise, who trusted in the promise of the coming Messiah, who endured the mockery of the world, the persecution of the world, throughout the Old Testament dispensation, who loved not their lives to death, even if you slay me, I will trust you, says Job. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't understand this warfare that's going on up above him. He doesn't know why this is happening to him. You took away my kids, you took away my home, you took away my cattle, now you took away my health. And I don't care what you do to me. Slay me, he says, if you will. Kill me, but I'll still trust you. God sends Michael to the defense of his people, and Michael argues with Satan on the basis of God's declared righteousness. His word alone is sovereign. And at the end of this conflict is this battle that we have in our text here this morning. And there was a war. There was a war in heaven. There was a war in heaven. And Michael and his angels drive Satan out of heaven, verse 8. And Satan prevailed not, neither was their place found any more for him in heaven. You don't understand this in the text this morning as centuries of war, but a culminating war which results in this battle in heaven, results in Satan being cast out of heaven. Thirdly and finally, verses 11 and 12, the outcome of the war. When Christ ascended, this is when this war took place. Verse 10, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. When is that now? The completed work of Jesus. That's when that now is. With the ascension of Christ and his exaltation. His place of empowerment, authority. Crowned in the glory of heaven. No? And verse 5, and a child was caught unto God and to his throne. The time of Christ's ascension and enthronement. So now is the time of the ascension of our Lord. His salvation having been accomplished, and the authority of Christ established. Now he is the master of the universe. Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians chapter 2 verse 11. But you couldn't see this before. You couldn't see this in the Old Testament dispensation. It was hidden. It was the hidden counsel of God. But now all has been revealed. Now it's been accomplished, established and revealed. Now it's a historical fact. And because it is an historical fact, Satan must leave the battlefield. He must leave heaven because he no longer has any grounds for accusation. So you begin to realize why there's hallelujahs in heaven, why when Christ enters into heaven, there's rejoicing, there's such a party, such a celebration in heaven amongst these Old Testament saints. Now we don't have to listen to that moron anymore accusing us night and day. It's been done. Spiritual battle, remember. spiritual battle, and you see here that the weapons of the warfare, they are spiritual, verse 11. He overcame him how? By the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him how? By the words of their testimony. They overcame him how? Because they loved not their lives unto death. Spiritual weapons by which the saints are vindicated. God had eternally elected, chosen his people. God had eternally justified them. So now the accusations of Satan have proved to be lies. He was wrong when he came into God's presence accusing Abraham. You remember the lies that he told? When he comes accusing him with regards to Jacob, that deceiver. Now Satan has been proved to be a liar, a slanderer. God did justify them. And now the blood of the Lamb has been shed. Now the price has been paid. And Satan's mouth is shut. And Michael now points in this war, this culminating battle, Michael now points to the fact, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is Satan's death blow. He has no answer to the blood of Christ. And so a great shout of victory goes up. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice. I don't think that was a singular voice. I think that was a cumulative total. That was the heavenly host and the justified saints in heaven together with a great shout in Satan's ear, get out! Get out! No more place for you here. It's finished. He has no argument left. And so Paul, you see, you understand what he means when he says in Romans chapter 8, who now shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who dares to accuse the man or woman whom God has justified? Don't dare. And you're thinking that, when you come accusing your brothers and sisters of something, be very careful. But the weapons you see here that are used in the defeat of Satan, the powerful blood of the Lamb in the lives of the saints of God, the powerful, the wonder-working blood of the Lamb of God. This is the means by which the saints overcome. Through that blood, they are given salvation. Through that blood, they are justified and they are given heaven. But they are also given a good confession in the world. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They confess him and they confess that they are justified by the power of Jesus' blood. That's their testimony. They confess their own sins. They confess that they're deserving of hell. They confess that they fear God, but their trust ultimately is in Christ and his blood. And the power, you see, the power of Christ's blood is seen in their willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake, to suffer the persecution of the world and the forces of evil. And they overcome how? By their testimony, by the way that they live, and their preparedness to suffer for it. Loss of job, loss of home, and ultimately, perhaps, maybe even loss of life. Because their lives are not the most important thing to them. This is their testimony. It's more important that you believe than you live. This is the saint's testimony, you see. They confess. They have a good testimony. They profess. They speak of the things that they believe. They speak of Jesus Christ and his atoning work. They speak of the Lamb's blood. They speak of the things that they believe. But talk's easy, isn't it? Oh, talk's easy, isn't it? We can speak about the doctrines of grace. We can speak about election and the sovereignty of God. We can speak about limited atonement. But what about when it touches your life? Huh? What about when it touches your life? Oh, we stand. We can stand here and we can say, yes, we believe in election and reprobation. Believe in church membership. But what about when it touches your life? Do you live it? Can the world see that you live it? Ah, you say I believe in church membership, but are you committed to the local fellowship? Are you committed to praying for God's people? Are you committed to the means of grace? Where are you when the people of God are gathered together? Is it seen in your prayer life? Can your children, can your grandchildren see it? Do they ever see you on your knees? You see, you can confess it, you can talk about these things, you can talk about high doctrine, lofty doctrine, but if it's not lived out, listen to an interview testimony of an old man. He's only 85, 86 now. Leonard Ravenhill, he's an old saint. He was converted during the time of the Welsh Revival in the early 1900s. He was 14 when he was converted. It was interesting, he said, as a 14-year-old kid, I wasn't even convicted of my sin. He said, what convicted me was what I didn't have. He says, I'm looking at my old man. He says, I look at my dad. He says, I'm in one room, he's in another. He says, but I can hear him praying. He says, I can hear him praying. He says, and this isn't a man, he says, mouth and words. This is a man, he says, who's wrestling with God. You know? He says he's got a hold of somebody. He's talking to somebody. Communicating with somebody. He says, I see him on the street corners. He says, and he's, you know, he's preaching about Jesus. He says, I see him every morning. He says he doesn't start breathing, he says, until he's read God's word. He says he's into this Bible, he says, and he's enjoying it. I haven't got that, he says, as a 14-year-old kid. I haven't got that. That's what brought him to Christ. What is in your life will convince your children that they should believe in Jesus? Or other family members, your work colleagues? What is it about you that would convince people that they need what you say you have got? See what I mean? Easy to say, to speak. I believe this or that. They love not their lives unto death. They didn't just confess it. It wasn't just the testimony that they spoke of. It was the testimony of their lives, their living, the powerful blood of the Lamb, you see. This is the effect. When you see the death of Christ for you, when you look at that cross, that blood-stained, that blood-soaked cross, and you see that Jesus died for you to justify you freely from all things, when you realize He did that for me, that cannot but help change your life. But they live out their confession to the point of death. because God puts that good confession in their mouths and he gives them the grace. He gives them the grace to overcome. Only and ever by grace. We start with grace, continue with grace, we finish with grace. So you see, Job wasn't just all words. Yeah? Job wasn't just all words. Wasn't just about what he spoke. By grace. By the grace of God, the grace given to him by God, he overcame Satan's accusations. So do you see why heaven sings? You see why there's rejoicing in heaven at the completion of the work of the Lord Jesus. Heaven is now a perfect dwelling place for God, his saints. It has been purified. It has a purified atmosphere. Satan and his host have been banished from heaven. Cast out. The unbearable noise of Satan's slanderous accusations have been silenced forever in heaven. In heaven. But, oh but, verse 12b. Oh but, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He's out of heaven, but he's down here. And he goes about like a roaring lion, Peter tells us, seeking whom he may devour. He couldn't devour the man-child, but he'll have a go at you. Christian man, Christian woman. He's on earth. So woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. This is a warning. The outcome is not in doubt. But there's a war, there's a conflict nonetheless. We have been given a general picture in chapters 1 through 11. We finish with the final victory, if you remember. You see the wisdom of God in giving that to us. We already know the outcome. We know that the victory is ours. We have to live in it by faith, though. We have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to lay hold on eternal life. We have to silence Satan's accusations in the same way, the blood of the Lamb. His time's short. He knows that. He knows his time's short. Yeah. He knows his time's short. And it's very short. He saw the effect of the cross in heaven. He saw the effects. He heard the voices. He heard that great loud voice. Yeah. He saw, he witnessed the return of Jesus to heaven's glory. He saw, he witnessed the victory. He saw the power of the blood of the Lamb, and he is enraged. So why this? Why this for you and I this morning? Well, one, it should bring you under the shadow of the cross, and there to live daily. That's your only place of safety. Under the shadow of that cross, and to cleave to it, to cleave to his blood, and let his blood answer for your every sin. Some Christians live, you know, crippled lives, crippled with guilt. You know, crippled because of past sins. You know, and they harp on about the sin, whatever it is. backsliding, time when they backslid, or time when they did this or did that, did something, you know, and it's a big one in their mind, and you know, they keep on about it, and they keep praying, they keep asking and asking God to forgive them. That's not the way to deal with it. That's not the way to deal with it. Yeah. You keep praying about something like that, it's wrong. You got to stop praying about it. Because you keep praying and praying about it, and you keep bringing it to your own mind. You keep reminding yourself of it. You'll never get rid of it. Yeah? You bring it to the cross, you bring it to the blood of Calvary, the Lamb's blood. You see, when you keep doing that, something like that, what you're guilty of, ultimately, really, is unbelief. You're not believing God's forgiveness. What does he say in his word? He says that we're justified. Yeah. He says we're justified. Do you believe him? He says we're justified from all things. He says that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them to him. So do you believe him? Do you believe that you're forgiven? He says that the blood of his son Jesus purifies us from all sin. Do you believe him? Do you believe his word? Or not? He says there is forgiveness with him that he might be feared. Do you believe him? Do you believe him? So if you believe that, if you believe in his justifying forgiveness, forget it. Move on. But you say, well, I'm not as holy as I should be. No, that's for sure. That's for sure. But God has begun the good work. And he has promised, again, you see, belief in his word. He that hath begun this good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. No, not what you should be, not what you once were, and not what you one day will be. But believe God's word. He promises us glorification. He promises he'll never leave, never forsake. Believe him. Believe God's word. Believe in the power of the blood of the Lamb. Cleave to the cross daily. Live under its shadow. Confess your sins and repent of them daily. Yes. This should, if nothing else, bring us to our knees. You see who ultimately has got a grip of your nation? You see why it's gone down the tubes? You see why there's evil? You see why there's uncleanness? You see why there's pervasive filth? You see why there's apostasy and deadness in all the churches? Spiritual forces that roam this earth. And this battle can only be won on your knees. And then that brings us to the armour of God, which Paul says we must be clothed on, clothed with. So when we're finished with the Lord's Prayer on Tuesday night, that'll be our next subject, the armour of God, how to put it on and how to use it effectively. But there's the victory. The war's been won in heaven. But as we shall see next week, there's a war on earth. There's a war on earth to be fought, to be won. But the victors in all these wars, heaven and earth, are those who have taken their place under the banner of the cross, who have had the blood of the Lamb applied to the doorposts of their hearts. The justifying, powerful, mighty blood of the mighty Jesus gives us the victory. Is ours through his blood. Go. Go, my friends, and live by faith in that victory that has been given to you. Amen.
Amen.